Fantastic to be together. And what a topic today. A huge topic, a heavy topic. So I'd really like to ask God for help as we start. So please pray with me. Oh Lord God, we recognise this is such a weighty, deep and hugely important topic for us. A real and gritty question. A question that we all want an answer. We need an answer to, Lord. And so we ask this morning that you would give us that. Please be very generous and help us to walk away here clear on what you say happens after we die. But even more than that, please, Father, we pray that that would make an impact on how we live our life here and now, but also beyond that. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So final question in our series, Questions for God, what happens after we die? And this is, it just has to be one of the big questions of life, doesn't it? Is there a bigger question? Perhaps last week, what's the meaning of life? But apart from that, this is one of the big existential questions of life. And a hugely important question for a number of reasons. It's a hugely important question because it directly impacts each of us. I don't know if you've noticed, but death has a 100% success rate. Yeah, we often just live in our moment of existence, focused on our daily concerns and the things that are going on. But if we could mentally step back and view all of human history, the billions and billions and billions of people who've ever lived, they've all died. And in 150 years, every person in this room, every person you know, every person you see will be dead. And many of us much, much sooner than that. Now, it's a cheery thought on a Sunday morning, isn't it? But it's reality. And so every person, every culture, every religion has sought an answer to this question. What happens after we die? Everyone has an opinion. Now, we don't like to think about death much. We do like to push it into the background and not have it at the fore. But all of us have had those moments where things have slowed down, where we've been on our own, and our mind has drifted to this question. We've all considered what happens after this life. Because this is not merely an intellectual, philosophical question for the great minds to think about. This is a gritty, real, down-to-earth question that every person wants an answer for, needs an answer for. This is a hugely important question because it directly impacts every single one of us. And it's a huge question because it's veiled in mystery. Because this life we can see, we can experience, but beyond this life we can't. It's like there's a huge curtain, a huge veil that cuts this life off from what comes after. And try as you might, you can't see through it, you can't see over it, you can't see around it. We can't make out what's on the other side of death. This is a huge question because it's veiled in mystery. Is there even an answer to what happens after we die? Who would know? And how would they know? It's a huge mystery. And so a huge question because it's veiled in mystery. And this is a hugely important question because it has implications for how we live our life here and now. For example, if there is nothing beyond, this life is it. We live, we die, we rot, cremated, whatever, there's nothing afterwards, then logically, how should you live this life? Trying to suck every bit out of it that you can. Maximise pleasure, minimise pain, carpe diem, seize the day, YOLO, whatever you say it, get everything out of this life. But if there is existence beyond, and in some way this life will impact your existence beyond this life, then we're going to really want to shape this life in a way that it has a positive impact for beyond. This is a hugely important question because the answer to what happens beyond death impacts our lives here and now. And this is a hugely important question because if we're honest, this speaks into the sphere of our greatest fears. Our deepest and greatest fears are generally around dying and death and what comes after. For me, for those I love, for my relationships with them, people can pretend they're not afraid of death. Now, maybe there's some, but I reckon most people find the prospect of dying and death and what lies beyond a deeply fearful thing. We own this little black Cavoodle dog. She's 11 years old now, but still looks a bit like a puppy because she's so small. She's about 5 kilos, toy poodle cross cavalier. Her name is Kipsy. I don't know how kids came up with that name, a bit like Tipsy, but with a K, Kipsy. We wanted to call her Ninja. We thought that was a much cooler name, me and Megan, but the kids won, Kipsy. So second name Ninja, Kipsy Ninja, which sounds a bit like Tipsy Ninja. Yeah. Years ago when Kipsy was 6 months old, Megan and one of my daughters, Lani, took her down to the local park and there was no one else there except one lady and her dog who was off the lead. And I don't know what breed of dog it was, but it was one of those big, muscle-bound, fearsome-jawed, angry-looking dogs that was born to hunt. And it looked at Kipsy, and I think it must have thought, rabbit, yum. It just shot across the park like a bullet. Lightning speed, grabbed little Kipsy in its mouth like a meal, and like a soft toy, whipped Kipsy back and forth in an effort to kill it. Now, Kipsy's okay, yeah. Megan, my daughter, was screaming, trying to stop it. The owner ran across, was screaming, trying to stop it. It accidentally dropped Kipsy, grabbed her back up, immediately wrenched her back and forth again. Eventually, they managed to get Kipsy free, took her to the vet, got the puncture wounds cleaned out, fixed up, antibiotics administered. Kipsy's fine, so you can relax for Kipsy. Although she is very fearful of other dogs. Fair enough, poor little thing. Imagine your little Kipsy dog at that park. You see this huge, fearsome thing barreling towards you. I think this is a very appropriate metaphor for death. Death is like a brutal, vicious dog. It's spotted you. It's coming. It's hurtling towards you, charging, snarling. There's nothing you can do to stop it because you're just a little Kipsy dog. You can pretend it's not real. You can close your eyes to it and pretend it's not charging towards you, but it's still coming. And I know that some of you have already felt the more of death close around you, been mauled by death, felt its jaws toss you back and forth. Illness, disease, accident has brought you to the edge. Dropped you now, but you know it's only a matter of time before it snatches you back up. Ultimately, death will catch us all and won't let us go. And this is terrifying. Not just the dying, not just the death, but what happens after. This question, what happens after we die, is a hugely deep and important question for us, and we want an answer. Now, I am going to answer the question, but before I do that, I want to ask you two questions. You won't have to answer them out loud. You won't have to share your answers with anyone. But just in your own mind, I have two questions for you. And you might think, come on, dude, I came here to hear your answer to the question. I don't answer. But I'd love you to answer these questions because this is a hugely deep and personal topic, and I want each of us to try to engage with it deeply and personally. So two questions, not trick, not hard. Question one, what do you think happens after we die? What do you think happens after we die? Don't say it out loud, just in your mind, as much detail as you can. What your answer could be, I really don't know. I don't know. Your answer could be, we can't know. It's not possible to know. And anyone who says they're certain is deluded. Your answer could be nothing. There's nothing beyond. This life is it. We die, we become food for the worms, that's all. Your answer might be reincarnation. We die, we're reborn as another person, another life form. We roll around the wheel again and again being reborn. Your answer could be a better place for most people, a better place for some people. Your answer could be heaven or hell, or maybe purgatory followed by heaven, or maybe something else. But do you have it in your mind? What do you think happens after we die? And here's the second question. How did you come to think that? How did you come to that conclusion regarding what happens after you die? What's your opinion based upon? This is a very, very helpful and important question on pretty much any issue to work out not just what do I think, but why do I think it? And is it based on really solid evidence or merely how I think things should be, or I'd like things to be, or someone told me that once? Or so can I ask you, how did you come to your opinion on what happens after we die? Some of the most common ones are, well, it's what my family believed. And so I grew up believing it, so that's how I came to my conclusions about life after, what happens after this life. Or my husband or my wife or my partner believes, and so I've come to share their beliefs in this thing. Or it's what my friends believe or what I was taught at school, or I came from a religious background, and so how I grew up in that religious background has really shaped my thinking about what happens after death. Or my views about what happens after death have been formed by movies, TV shows, podcasts, influences, or it's what I like to think or what I feel will happen. Or two questions, what happens after we die? What do you think happens after we die? And what brought you to think this? Now, let me tell you why Christians believe the things they do about what happens after we die, and then we'll get to answering the question. Christians believe the things they do about what happens after we die because The one who has told us about what happens after death comes from beyond, comes from the heavenly realms, comes from God to tell us. See, what would you really need if you were to really know what happens after we die? How could you be really sure? Well, surely if someone came from beyond to tell us, I could be sure. Came from outside this world, came from the heavenly realms, came from God to tell us, then I could be certain. And I'd be even more sure if that person died, went beyond the veil, the curtain we can't see through, and then returned from the dead to tell us what happens after death. Someone passed beyond the veil and returned to tell us what happens after we die. I think that would be compelling, wouldn't it? Well, look at Jesus' words from the passage that was read to us. Jesus said, Nicodemus, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then are you going to believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven, gone into the realm beyond, gone to be with God except one person. And that one person is me. He calls himself the Son of Man, which is a very important title in the Bible, but he's speaking about himself. There's only ever been one who has come to us from the very presence of God to tell us what is beyond this life, Jesus. Because Jesus is actually God himself, come to us, born as a man, walked among us. And so when he speaks of heavenly things, he can speak with authority and we can listen. Because he's from the heavenly realms, because he's God come from beyond to us. How can we know what happens after we die? God came to earth as a man and told us, revealed what lies beyond the curtain that we could not have seen unless someone came from beyond to tell us. And add to this, Jesus has also been beyond the veil of death and returned. In verifiable history, Jesus was executed on a Roman cross, died, placed in a tomb, dead, buried, rotting, decomposing. 3 days later, resurrected to life to never die again. Not a near-death experience, not a resuscitation. Dead for 3 days, raised to live forever again. How do we know what happens after we die? The one who came from heaven has come to tell us. The one who has died and come back from the dead has told us. And so many, many, many people have come to the conclusion, I can listen to him. I can listen to Jesus. And what he tells us is actually what God tells us. So, let's now hear what Jesus has to say about what happens after we die from that passage that was read to us. What God tells us about what happens after we die. But another warning. The things that Jesus says about what happens after we die are very confronting. They're just so surprising to us, so not how we would think, that many people find them very confronting. In fact, quite frankly, some people find them shocking. So I'm sorry again if you came this morning and you weren't prepared to be confronted or shocked. Prepare yourself now, because it could be very confronting. But I do want to say what God reveals about what happens after we die is so surprising and confronting, but if you can bear with that and get beyond that confrontation, what you will find is that what God says is far more amazing and wonderful than anything we would have naturally thought of. The truth about what happens after we die is far more wonderful than anything we could imagine. So, I'm going to answer the question by briefly looking at four truths from the words of Jesus in this passage. Four truths from the mouth of Jesus who has come from heaven, who has died and who has returned. Four truths that are confronting truths. So here we go. Are you ready? Confronting truth one. It doesn't turn out well for most people. What? It doesn't turn out well for most people? This is totally not the way most people generally think, at least in my experience, that most people are going to have it bad after this life. But look at the words of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, straight away, Jesus sees there are two eternal destinations, perishing and eternal life. Elsewhere he'll call them eternal punishment and eternal life, or hell and heaven. Very clear, Jesus is. Hell, where people are punished eternally, and heaven, where people live eternally in the presence of God. And you might think, okay, if I go with Jesus, if I accept there is a heaven and there is a hell, there is a better and a worse place after we die, surely most people go to heaven, don't they? Hell is for really, truly evil people, for rapists and murderers and child molesters. But Jesus actually says in this sentence that God in his love sent his son on a rescue mission to save us all from perishing, which suggests that until God saves us, the situation in which every single one of us stands is perishing, danger. In the next sentence, Jesus makes it even more explicit. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, which tells us we need saving. The position that every human stands before God in is a position of danger, perishing, eternal punishment. All people stand in this very precarious situation unless already saved by God. Jesus' next words strengthen it even further. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Stands condemned already. Every human, until God rescues them, stands under the just judgment of the holy God, and when we die, we'll receive that just judgment, eternal punishment. This is not how most people think, is it? I think that the default position in people's thinking tends to be, if there is a good place when we die, a heaven or something like it, most people go there. Only very, very bad people go to hell. But Jesus says, actually, the default position is we all already stand condemned facing eternal punishment, which is why we need God to come and rescue us from his own just judgment, from perishing. But among the people I chat to, I think the way people tend to see it is, look, there's a highway to heaven and almost everyone is on it. There's just this dingy little back alley on the way to hell and there's very few people who are skulking down it. But Jesus actually says the exact opposite. This is from a different biography about Jesus, Matthew. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus says, there is a highway, but it's a highway to hell, and many are on it. And there is a little bush track that leads to heaven, but only a few find it. What does God say happens after we die? Confronting truth one, it doesn't turn out well for most people. Confronting truth two, good people don't go to heaven. What? According to Jesus, good people don't go to heaven. How could it be that most people are on the highway to eternal punishment? Why is it that everyone, unless rescued, stand under God's just condemnation? It's because no one is good. Not me, not you, not any one of us. We think good people go to heaven. Most people are good people. Most people will go to heaven. But actually, most people won't go to heaven because they're not good. And so we need the rescue of God. Now, how can that be? Well, it's because according to God's standards, we have fallen so far short. According to how God requires us to live, we fail and all fail miserably. Now, some of you will have no trouble accepting this. For some of you, you are so aware you fail in so many ways. You've let people down, you've hurt people, you've failed to love people the way that you wanted to. You've failed to live up to the things that you know to be right and good and noble and true, let alone what God says is good and right and noble and true. Perhaps you even have a sense of, I've turned my back on God and just walked my own way. Some of you will have no trouble accepting that the wrong you have done before God, against God, is so serious, it disqualifies you from heaven. But I think many, many will find this very, very hard to accept. And the big reason is this. When we evaluate ourselves, our performance, how we've lived life, we do it by comparing ourselves with other people and come away thinking, I'm pretty good. You know, by comparison to this joker, I'm doing well. Sorry, Matt. Because we can always find someone who is less moral, less loving, less nice, less generous than us. And we can look at them, compare ourselves to them and conclude, I'm pretty good, surely God would have me into his heaven. But if we stop doing that, comparing ourselves with other people, and start comparing ourselves with God and his standards, every single one of us fails miserably. The worst thing we've done is even worse than that. Failing in a whole bunch of bits and pieces, letting people down, not loving people. The worst thing we've done is we've turned our backs on God. not wanted him to rule our lives, not wanted to hear how he tells us to live, even though he's God, created us, given us every good thing we have. It's not just that we've done wrong things, we have, and many. It's that we've turned our backs, rebelled against the Creator, rebelled against God. Every one of us has fallen so far short of what we need to be if we're going to live eternally with him in heaven. Let me try to do something concrete with this. Imagine this. There's this huge chasm between humanity and this really awesome place they want to get to. Think Grand Canyon type thing. All humanity on one side, and on the other side is the awesome place, the best place, the place everyone wants to be. And imagine the only way to get across was by your own performance, by jumping across the chasm. Jump from one side to the other side. Well, the person who steps up first to give the jump a go is embarrassingly short, is terrible at sports, is totally uncoordinated. But they think, I want to give it a shot because I want to get to this awesome place. And so they run. About 2 metres from the edge, they trip, they fall, they face plant, they roll over and they drop straight off the edge. Perish. But the next person who steps up is the greatest long jumper in the world. Olympic champion, world record holding. They warm up. They eye down the runway, they run, they launch themselves, perfect takeoff, perfect form. The greatest jump in the world, smashes all world records, 12 metres, yes, but the chasm is 15 kilometres across. And so the best long jumper in the world fails to make it to the other side and drops down into the chasm. And every other human is between those two, the worst and the best. Between the guy who face-planted and the guy who did the greatest jump. Some much worse, worse than others, some much better than others, but all fail to make the jump across and end up at the bottom of the chasm. Now think of it in spiritual terms. Humanity is on one side, God, heaven are on the other side. How can humans get to the other side of the chasm? How can we get to God? Well, the assumption is by my performance. If I'm good enough, religious enough, nice enough, generous enough, loving enough, then in some way my performance will allow me to jump across to get to heaven. You be good enough. You perform well enough. You get yourself there. And I have to tell you, that is what every religion other than Christianity teaches. You earn your way to a better life afterwards. But the reality according to Jesus is, yes, there's truly evil people who have immersed themselves and embraced evil. Hitlers, the Pol Pots, the Stalins, the Jeffrey Dahmers, the Jack the Rippers, the Ted Bundys. I was recently watching a movie about a serial killer, which is not nice viewing, but in the end they caught them. And so you think, yeah, they caught them. And at the end, to give you closure, it was based on a true story. They have the facts come up of the true story. And it said he was arrested and sentenced for the murder of 7 women. But then the text fades away and more comes up and it says, some have estimated that he killed up to 300 women, but only 7 could be proved. Yeah, truly, wickedly evil. How do they perform? How far does their goodness get them to heaven? They are so evil. They're the one who trips, grinds their face along the ground, rolls over and drops straight off the edge, straight down into eternal punishment. Truly evil person by performance is so far from heaven. But what about the best person in the world? The most good and loving and caring and kind and generous and, well, like the greatest long jumper in the world, they do better, way better than anyone else, way better than the most evil person, way better than most other people. But when compared to God's standard, crossing the whole chasm, which is millions of kilometres wide, they fall so, so far short. Do you see, when it comes to living the way God requires, every person, even the best, fail miserably. Good people don't go to heaven because there are no good people. Some way better than others, some way worse than others, but all have fallen so far short of God's standard, no one can jump the chasm by their performance to God in heaven. Good people don't go to heaven, and this is one of our gravest dangers, to think, oh, I'm good enough to merit a place with God forever. So who goes to heaven? And here's where the shock of this truth actually becomes wonderful, if you could hear it. Good people don't go to heaven, but saved people do go to heaven. Look again at this words of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world with a love so profound and beautiful and deep and incredible that we can barely grasp it. And when it says he loved the world, the emphasis is not on the bigness of the world, but on the badness of the world. It's not, wow, how incredible it is that God loved all the people of the world, though that is incredible, and he does. The emphasis is on how incredible is it that God would love people who are so bad? How incredible is it that God would love the people of the world who have turned their backs on him? How incredible that God would love me, would love you. And God loved us even when we were going our own way. Even when we didn't thank him for anything he'd given us, we didn't care about how he wanted us to live, we turned our backs on him, we'd failed every week in 1,000 different ways to love people around us, doing all sorts of wrong things, not just our actions, but our thoughts and our motives and our desires. God loved us when we failed to come anywhere near his standard. What love. And in his incredible love, he gave to us his most precious gift, his one and only son, Jesus, to save us by being condemned in our place. To save us by dying the death that we deserve. To save us by taking the punishment that should have been ours. So that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's what God has done in his love. Sent the Lord Jesus to us to forgive us all the wrong we have done, to deal with it fully and finally, and to give us the gift of eternal life. You can't earn it. We can't earn it. It's a gift of God. Who goes to heaven? Not good people, forgiven people. Take your mind back to the chasm image. No one can cross the chasm to God by their own performance. Even the most good person fails miserably. No one's getting to heaven by their own goodness. No one's earning their way there. No one can make up for the wrongs that they've done. But what God has done in his love is to throw a bridge over the chasm. Jesus, in his death on the cross in our place, takes the punishment for our wrongness, our badness, our rebellion. God in his love gave his one and only son so we can be completely forgiven for all we have ever done, creating a way across the bridge so that anyone can come back to God and be with him in heaven forever. Confronting truth too, good people don't go to heaven. Saved people do. Shocking, I hope shockingly wonderful. Confronting truth three, where we end up is eternally permanent. Eternally permanent. God says that the future for us all will go something like this. We'll live 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and then we'll die. And then we will face the judgment day, a day of judgment where God will judge all people according to how they've lived. And if we face that day of judgment based on my performance, our performance will be eternally condemned because we've failed so miserably. But if we face the judgment day trusting in Jesus who died so we could be forgiven, we'll receive eternal life. And following the judgment becomes eternity, forever. Eternity in heaven, eternity in hell, eternity with God and all that is good forever, and eternity away from God and all that is good forever. I imagine some of you remember the year 2000, the year of the Sydney Olympics, and it began with an incredible New Year's Eve fireworks display and a really special moment. Jez talked about this at Summerfest. You know, the fireworks that year they spent big bucks on because we were the Olympic city. This was the beginning of the new millennium, and it was epic. The fireworks were beautiful, epic, amazing. The grand finale was blinding, a blaze of colour and light and that cascade of fire off the harbour bridge. And then as the lights died down and the smoke cleared, what was revealed in blazing on the harbour bridge was a single word, eternity. Eternity. And it felt like a special moment as you start this new millennium. Think not just about this life, think about forever. What's it going to be like for you? Where will you spend it? Eternity. And that word eternity written in copperplate script on the Harbour Bridge actually comes from the history of Sydney. During the Depression, a man by the name of Arthur Stace would rise at 4 a.m. every morning and in the dark would go out and all over the streets of Sydney would write in that copperplate script the word eternity. On footpaths, in chalk, on door frames in chalk, on station entrances, and no one knew who did it for a long, 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 long time. But the effect was that every morning as people walked to work, they would often see scrawled somewhere, eternity. And Stace was just trying to get people to look up from the daily grind and think, eternity, what lies beyond? Where am I going to spend it? This life is so short and eternity is forever. And Arthur Stace rose before dawn and wrote eternity all over the streets of Sydney for 35 years. Why? Because he was a Christian man who had come to be saved by Jesus out of a life of wretched poverty and alcoholism, and who had put his trust in Jesus, and he was sure, confident, he knew where he was spending his eternity. with God. One day, Stace heard a sermon that inspired him to start writing the Word, where the preacher of the sermon said this: eternity, eternity. I wish I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? And so Stace went out and wrote it everywhere, shouting it to the streets of Sydney. What does God say happens after we die? Confronting truth three: where we end up is absolutely permanent. Four, last confronting truth: our response to Jesus is critical and urgent. So if you're tracking with me and if you're believing everything that Jesus says about what happens after we die, that for most people it doesn't turn out well, that good people don't go to heaven, rather saved people do, that where we end up is eternally permanent, then the logical conclusion is our response to Jesus is critical and urgent. Did you hear Yolani? Don't delay. Don't put it off. Critical and urgent. And the response God requires is in that verse that we've been looking at. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. The critical response to Jesus if we were to receive eternal life is not pull up your socks, get your life together, turn over a new leaf, perform better, pray more, be more religious. It's believe. And the word believe there means more than just in my head believe. It means trust. Trust Jesus. Personally trust him as the one who has died in your place so you could be forgiven and receive eternal life. Come back into a relationship with God. Stop living your own way with your back turned towards him and come under his rule. And you do that by trusting that Jesus died to save you from perishing and give you the gift of eternal life. Our response to Jesus in this life, whether we trust him or not, determines our eternal destiny. And so our response to Jesus is critical and urgent. Now, it's possible to hear things like this and think, oh, I'm just going to worry about all that stuff later. I've got really big things going on in my life. Or, I think I'll take my chances. Yeah. Well, in all humility, I want to warn you. To continue living with your back turned to God, to refuse to receive the greatest gift he could ever give you, the gift of salvation, by trusting Jesus to save you, is both terribly wrong and terribly dangerous. Whether we feel like it is or not, God says it's both terribly wrong and terribly dangerous. When I was in year eight, we used to have a thing called fourth term activities. This tells you how old I was. When I first started high school, you didn't have 4 10-week terms, you had 3 13-week terms. Boy, a 13-week term was grueling. And then at the end of the year, there'd often be a week or two left over. So 3 13-week terms and then a week left over. And our school did a thing called fourth term activities, which was just compulsory fun, basically. And so you'd sign up for something in the morning, something in the afternoon, fun to do. So things like tennis, ten-pin bowling, bushwalking, water sliding, that sort of thing. Well, in year eight, for my afternoon activity, me and my mates picked table tennis. Now, it wasn't very popular, I don't know why, but we picked table tennis. And what table tennis was just basically a bunch of table tennis tables set up in the school, and we were left to play table tennis all over, totally unsupervised. And so as year eight boys left to run alone, do what we want in the school all afternoon for a whole week, what did we get up to? No good. Me and a mate and 2 girls spent all our afternoons that week doing something terribly wrong and terribly dangerous. This is long before I was a Christian. We'd worked out that if you take a bobby pin and you stick it in a PowerPoint, the prongs in the 2 top sockets, and then you turn on the PowerPoint, exciting things happen. Sometimes it'd just be heat up and there'd be a few sparks. Sometimes it would glow so red hot that the plastic of the PowerPoint would melt. Sometimes the whole PowerPoint would explode. And as a naughty 13-year-old, we thought, this is epic. Now, that was a terrible act of vandalism. It was terribly wrong and terribly dangerous. Now, when we started, we had some sense of that. We did it really secretly because we didn't want anyone to see us because we knew it was terribly wrong. And we knew it was terribly dangerous because the first time I did it, I ripped a bit of rubber off the sole of my shoe and used that to hold the bobby pin as I inserted it into the PowerPoint. Sorry, Mum. But as time went on, and you do the bobby pin thing in the PowerPoint again and again, and nothing bad happens to you, the more relaxed you feel, and you're not using the bit of rubber to stick it anymore, you're just using your bare hands. Until one day, I stuck it in the PowerPoint, and before I could do anything, before I could even flick on the switch, I was suddenly glued to the PowerPoint and shaking as the electricity went through me. It took a good 10 seconds until I could reach my hand away. And I looked down, and there, burnt into my fingers, was the shape of a bobby pin. Incredibly, I was not more seriously or permanently hurt. But you see, it's possible you're doing something terribly wrong and terribly dangerous, but you become so used to doing that wrong and dangerous thing that you actually relax, become unconcerned about it, unconcerned that it's wrong, and you don't feel it's that dangerous actually at all. Our death is very near. Jesus, God's judgment, is very near. Eternity is very near. And without the forgiveness of God, that eternity will be a terrible eternity. But God, in his great love, has made a way for us to be forgiven and come back to him by trusting his Son who died for us. But if we refuse God's love, refuse to turn back to him, refuse to receive his Son who saved us, if we do that, then we're doing something terribly wrong every day and terribly dangerous. Nothing more wrong or dangerous than that. But it's possible we've been doing it so long that you just don't feel the wrongness and don't feel the danger about it. You've been sticking that PowerPoint in the bobby pin in the PowerPoint, and you're okay. It hasn't hurt me yet. And so you just live without feeling in any sort of danger. But if we persist with our backs turned to God and not receiving his salvation by trusting his Son, then one day we will die and face the holy God in judgment. And our eternal destination will be disastrous. So how will we respond to Jesus? It's critical. Will you turn back to God? Will you put your trust in him? No longer living your own way, walking away from it. Come back to God by putting your trust in Jesus, who died to save you, so you can be forgiven of all wrong, and so you can be totally confident of where you will end up eternity with him in glory. Or will you say, nah, I don't really want that. Oh, I'll think about that later, and remain in great danger. Imagine if we were fish and life was a fish tank. Now, for some people, the fish tank is pretty rotten. It's dank, dark, gross, algae-filled, hard to breathe, there's little food. The fish swimming in that fish tank have a pretty terrible existence. Some people's lives are like that. It's just pretty terrible, pretty hard. For others, the fish tank is awesome. It's light, it's bright, it's filled with colours, there's things to enjoy and look at, there's clean water and plenty of food, and the fish swimming in this tank have a sweet experience. For some people, particularly I think many people living on the Central Coast, their lives are like that, pretty wonderful, and often are in between. Whichever tank you're swimming in though, life is wonderful, life is terrible, the tank has a hole in the bottom and the water is running out. Whatever your life is like, awful, wonderful, in between, our time is quickly running out. Death is very near. The judgment of the holy God is very near. Eternal life or eternal punishment is very near. But there's a way to be saved before the water runs out. Turn back to God by trusting Jesus to save you. And so I just really want to urge you to do that. Don't delay. Yolani said it. Don't delay. Put your trust in Jesus. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now if you'd like to. To turn back to God, come back into relationship with him by trusting Jesus, who died under the punishment you deserve, to forgive you, to save you, to bring you back into relationship with God and receive eternal life. And you do it by praying, by talking to God. So in a moment, I'm going to pray. And if you want to come back to God and receive forgiveness and eternal life by trusting in Jesus, then you can pray silently in your mind along with me. Some of you are ready to do this today. Today is the day you're ready to come back. Today is the day you want to receive forgiveness, you want to receive eternal life and be confident where you will end up after this life. Now, for others, this is really new and you just need to hear more. You've got questions you want answered. You want to know what evidence this is based upon. Fantastic. As Matt mentioned before, the Life series is designed exactly for that. Come along, relax environment, hear some more, ask all your questions and think about, is this thing for real? Is it based on good evidence? What's it going to mean for my life? And ask all the questions that you have. So can I add my invitation to Life? Kicks off in a couple of weeks and you can see the info on your cards on your seats. But for those who are ready to trust Jesus and receive eternal life now, why don't you pray with me in your mind, in your heart to God? Let's pray. Oh, dear God, I want to come back to you. I know that I deserve your punishment for how I've lived. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of living with my back turned to you. I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, to take the punishment so that I can be forgiven. please forgive me and please give me the gift of eternal life and please enable me to follow you from now on. Amen. Well, if you prayed that for the first time, this is a most incredible thing. A most incredible thing has happened to you. You are now connected back to God. All the wrong you've ever done is washed clean, and you can be certain that you're going to be with him in heaven. Not because you've done something, but you've trusted Jesus who has done it all. And so this is a whole new start to your life, and so we'd love to help you. Now, no pressure, but if you'd like, come down the front after the service, have a chat with us, because you've probably got questions, you probably want to know more about how do you do this Christian thing. That's where we all have been at some point in our life, and we were really thankful to have someone help us make the first steps. And so that's you. Love you to come down the front, tell us you've prayed the prayer, but no pressure if you don't want to. And for others, you're like, I've got more questions, I just want those questions answered. And so, you know, after church, why don't you come down the front? Matt will be down there, I'll be down there, people will be down here. And so there's people to chat to if you'd like to. But let me finish by praying. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love the world so much, so much. A world that was against you. That you gave your one and only Son to die in our place. So that if we trust him, we won't perish, but will receive eternal life. Your love and your forgiveness are incredible. Thank you. Amen.